Let us turn together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray again a prayer of thanks and recognition of You for who You are, and thanking You for Your faithfulness to minister to our needs. We pray tonight as we continue to study Your wisdom that You would convict us, show us the importance of the condition of our hearts, and how we can deceive ourselves, and how that's possible, but how You would have us to come before You with a sincere heart, asking You to search all the inward parts. As we saw last week in the text, the spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inward parts. And it's not sacrifice that You desire, but our obedience to You. A heart that loves You, that seeks You, that serves You. We pray that You'd show us that wisdom tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight, Proverbs chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. The Proverbs presented in this chapter have to do with the integrity or the heart of man. The integrity and the heart of man. How the Lord is in charge of the heart of man and how He really desires our heart, not only towards Him, but towards life itself. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of Yahweh." Yahweh being God, of course. "It is as the rivers of water are. He turns it wherever He desires. So just as the rivers of water are in the hand of the Lord, and as the Lord turns those waters and directs nature itself, so He does with the heart of the king." This is important for us to understand, the fact that no matter who the leader is, the Lord directs his heart. Several instances in Scripture, King Cyrus, the Lord actually spoke through Isaiah the prophet to King Cyrus many years before Cyrus is even born. The Lord actually spoke to him about how He would allow the children of Israel and how He would turn to help them rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And so years before Cyrus was born, God spoke to him. Last week, or 2 weeks ago, we studied in 2 Kings chapter 19. You remember the king of Assyria was boasting how he had gone around and defeated all the nations around him, and he came to Hezekiah, who was ruling in the southern kingdom, and boasted of how he defeated all these other nations, and that how he should not trust in the living God because he defeated these nations with all of their gods. So they don't have a chance even if they trust their God. Well, the prophecy came through Isaiah in 2 Kings chapter 19 that God said, "You were actually allowed to defeat those nations," speaking to the king of Assyria. You were allowed to defeat those nations because God allowed you to, and God gave you the ability to do so. And in that prophecy, He says that those nations gave you very little resistance, and it's because God arranged it to be that way. But because now He was boasting against Israel and boasting against the God of Israel, who actually allowed him to do all those other things, the God was now going to come against the king of Assyria and defeat him. And you'll remember what happened. 185,000 of the Assyrian troops were killed by one angel that went throughout the camp. And the king of Assyria himself was killed when he retreated back. His own two sons killed him when he was in the temple of his pagan god. And so no matter who the person is, and the Bible teaches, whether they are evil or whether they are good, their heart and the use of that person is in the hand of the Lord. He uses that person. whether they are evil or whether they are good. Now, what is interesting in 1 Peter chapter 2, actually chapters 2 through 4, he talks about the suffering and the persecution that comes against the church from outside. And one of the things he talks about, Peter does, is how we are to submit to our masters, that is, those who are over us, both the good and the evil. We are to be in an orderly arrangement, trusting the Lord to supply us with the grace that is needed. And even if we suffer at the hands of someone for doing what the Lord wants us to do, that's grace in the sight of the Lord. He gives us the grace to not only withhold it, but He identifies with those who suffer for His name's sake. So it basically comes down to this, to actually cut to the chase and get right to the point, is that the more one suffers for Christ, and the more one suffers both circumstantially as well as from people, the more the Lord identifies with us, and the more He gives us His grace. So the lower we go by way of suffering and hardship, the more the Lord identifies with us. That's the message that Peter gave to the church. Of course, his letter, all of those letters, Hebrews, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and John, and Jude, were written to the Jewish community. That's why that collection of letters there is at the end of the New Testament. It's for the Jewish community. And certainly they suffered like we'll never know what suffering is, like they had to suffer. Even being dragged out of your home and killed, we probably will never see that day. And we think we have it hard just because we're limited to what God wants us to do, you know. That's only because we have the freedom out there not to do that available to us. If that freedom wasn't there, it wouldn't bother us. But we have the freedom to either submit to the Lord or do whatever we want to do. And that's what makes it difficult, is that our culture and our lifestyle says there's many options. And God even says, sure, take your pick. What way do you want to go? Go, you know. And so we have to realize that the Lord governs every person in every situation. So even those people who are in positions of leadership and rulership and authority that are evil and crooked, no matter who the person is, the Lord rules that person's heart. And I can't say that God causes certain leaders of the world to bring evil upon their people or upon the world. But certainly the Lord, if people are evil and have turned their hearts away from the Lord will give them an evil ruler. We're very humanitarianistic in our approach to suffering, and we don't realize that many peoples of the world who have chosen religions like Buddhism and the Muslim religion, who have rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah and God, many of these countries suffer tremendously, even at the hands of their own leaders. And we say, how can God allow that? Well, it's because they have chosen a God that is not the true and living God. And God says, it's your own God's fault. You know, that's the leader of your God. And so that you got what you chose. Even in our own country. The Lord looks at our country and the sin of our country and the unrepentive attitude here in America, and the Lord gives us leadership that we deserve. So it's really coming down to the point of who is the Lord. How much we know that He is the Lord. We know it intellectually. We know it by our doctrines and belief. But in reality, how much we trust the Lord with our life is that's how much we're saying we recognize the reality of the fact that He's in charge of everybody's heart. He can direct it in any direction He wishes. In fact, He does. So the heart of the king is in the hand of Yahweh, just like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever He wills. Whatever the Lord's will is, He will turn it, whether the king be evil or good. Verse 2. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. The Bible tells us not to trust what we think is right in our own eyes, in our own estimation. But rather, the Lord weighs the hearts. We can deceive ourselves. In fact, Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and wounded by sin, who can know it? I cannot know my own self." In fact, in verse 24, in chapter 20 from last week, it says, "A man's steps are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Whenever I think I am right, I'm in trouble." The Lord is the one who's right. And we need to be obedient to Him. Every way of man is right in his own eyes. It's the way of man, you see. But the Lord weighs the hearts. He is not convinced by our own way. The Lord tests our hearts, whether our hearts are for Him, in submission to Him, and are in obedience to Him or not. Verse 3. "To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice." This is just another way of saying First Samuel 15:22. When King Saul was told to go kill the Amalekites because they had ambushed Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when he went, he killed the Amalekites except for the best of the cattle, and even saved the king and brought him back. And the prophet Samuel came and he says, "Why have you not obeyed the voice of the Lord?" And King Saul said, "I did." Well, the Lord said to wipe them all out. Women, children, animals, everything are to be gone. He said, "I did that. But I brought the best of them back in order to sacrifice it to the Lord." That's when Samuel said, gave the word of the Lord, 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel says, does the Lord desire sacrifice rather than obedience to His voice? He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. The Lord wants obedience. That is the highest sacrifice and praise and worship that man can give the Lord, is obedience. In fact, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience to the Lord is the highest show of love for Him. Even so much so that Jesus said, "You must love me more than any other person or any other thing," to the degree that it's not even close. It's not even a close race, to where people even think that you hate them when you really don't, but you just love the Lord so much that you just do whatever He wants you to do. And people are going to think that you hate them. And Jesus said, I want your whole heart, to where none of your heart belongs to anybody or anything else. And they're going to think that you hate them. Once people come up to you and say, you don't love me anymore, you just do everything the Lord wants you to do, you don't do what I want you to do, then you know you're right on. Then you know you're right there. Say, yeah, yes, that's what the Lord wants. He wants my whole heart. And so, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. And so, again, the Lord looks on the heart. Man's ways are right in His own eyes. The Lord looks at the heart. He wants obedience. He wants us to do what is right and do what is just in His eyes and what is right to Him, rather than what is right in our own eyes. And we can do what's right in our own eyes and go sacrifice in church or make some kind of dedication like King Saul did. Even in disobedience, you can dedicate disobedience to the Lord and make it right in your own eyes. You can justify yourself and say, "Well, I'm going to go do this, and I know it's not right and it's against God's word, but what I'll do is I'll witness, you know. I'll witness for the Lord while I'm there. While I'm riding in the car with these people, I'll tell them about Jesus. That'll make it right. It'll be a missionary adventure, you know." Or believers who marry non-believers do it on purpose, knowing that they're being disobedient to the Lord, but they say they love the person and they want to marry them, and they use it as a mission field so they can get them saved, you know. Well, I'll witness to them while I'm married to them, you know. Well, no. The Lord wants obedience. Don't be sacrificial, thinking that you're doing that which is pleasing to Him. He wants people to do what is right and do what is just. And that is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice is. Verse 4. "A high look and a proud heart and the lamp of the wicked are sin." So the way of the wicked, with his high look and proud heart, these are all sin to the Lord. Now last week in 2 Kings, You remember in chapter 21 when chapter 20 when Hezekiah got sick and he prayed to the Lord and the Lord extended his life by 15 years when the sundial was put back 10 degrees. It was God showing him that his life was going to be spared yet another 15 years. That was the sign given to him. Well, you remember the king of Babylon sent him a gift and sent him letters and showed up himself, and Hezekiah showed them, gave him a tour of the palace and of the temple of all the jewelry and treasures and gold. And you remember that the prophet came to Hezekiah and said, what did these men want? What did you do with them? As a test. Hezekiah said, these men came from a far country just to see me. Pride. Yeah, and what did you do with them? I showed them the grand palace and all of its treasures, and I showed them all of my wealth. I showed them everything that, you know, it's like being the big man. And that's when the prophet said, your house is going to come down. Instead of telling him, and giving the testimony, is I cried out to God. So here's not a man telling him that I fell on my knees and cried before the Lord when I heard my disease was terminal. And I asked him to extend my life. And God graciously healed me and extended my life. And the miracle was, you know, the 10 degrees backwards on the steps and the shadows on the steps as a sign that God was going to restore my life back to me. Instead of giving the testimony of how he got healed, they showed up and said, oh, we heard you were sick and sorry to hear about that. And that there was some kind of a miraculous healing here. And the king, instead of telling him about the Lord and what the Lord did, he went and showed him his stuff. Pride. The lofty eyes, the proud look, and the lamp of the wicked, meaning his direction that he goes down. They're all sin. There's no pride before the Lord. We have nothing to boast of. It is a misrepresentation of what the Lord has done for us and who the Lord is. Verse 5. The plans of the diligent certainly lead to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty surely to poverty. So, in other words, to seek things out, and in the Hebrew text it designates planning things out means to seek the counsel of the Lord. Not plot and plan and maneuver your own way, but in other words, take it easy. Slow down. Don't be hasty and quick to jump into it. Find out what the Lord wants and follow the Lord every step of the way and plan it out. And certainly in the end, there will be plenty for you. But the one who is hasty to jump at the opportunity, certainly he is going to come to poverty. Two verses from last week, chapter 20, verse 17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Again, verse 21. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. So the end result of maneuvering, manipulating, deceiving, moving quickly just to take advantage of the situation to gain something. The Lord promises the end result will be poverty and come to ruin. So he says, the plans of the diligent lead to have plenty at the end. But the person who acts hastily certainly will come to poverty. Verse 6. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fantasy of those who seek death. It is interesting that those who are seeking death, when an opportune moment comes to prosper, to them is like a fantasy come true. But in reality, they're on their way to death. They're not really seeking what is right and what is just in the eyes of the Lord. Verses 5, 6, and 7 all fit in this category that we studied in verses 17 and 21 of chapter 20 of getting or gaining for oneself but not waiting on the Lord. The first one in verse 5 is not planning and seeking the counsel of the Lord, but acting hastily. Verse 6, it's lying and cheating and maneuvering and manipulating in order to get. And these are just the fantasies of the people who in reality are seeking death. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. And so we have a gain. First of all, by jumping at the opportunity without seeking the Lord, by lying and deceiving, and by violence. People who seek to gain for themselves through all of these areas and means, to them they will reap violence, they will reap death, and they will reap poverty, because whatever they gain from it will only be for a short time. It is but a fleeting fantasy. Verse 8. The way of a guilty man is perverse, but as for the pure, his work is right. Now, if you notice the word order, and some texts have different word order, but it's interesting, the way of the guilty man is perverse. It doesn't say the perverse man is guilty. According to God's word, a person acts perverse because they are guilty. Isn't that interesting? It's not that perversity makes one guilty, it's the guilty man is going to act a certain way. He is going to act crooked. He is not going to follow the way of the Lord because he is already guilty and he refuses to repent. If you stop and think about that, that explains a lot of actions by people. You try to straighten them out and you try to straighten out their crookedness and perversity, and they never can be, because that's not the problem. They're guilty before God. And they refuse to face up to their own sin. They refuse to repent. Therefore, their way is going to be crooked. They have to go crooked. You can't be guilty before God and go on the straight path. The two don't mix. But it says, but for the pure, his work is right. Interesting. The work is not perverse of the pure. The word pure means sincere, be able to see through. So the person who comes before the Lord and is sincere with the Lord, well, his work's going to be right. Whereas the guilty, they don't have a sincere heart. They're never wrong. They never want to face up to their own sin and never want to repent. If you stop and think about it, the people who keep going crooked continuously, who are guilty, they never talk about their own sin, ever. They never talk about repentance. Verse 9. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop, meaning a very small space, than in a house shared with or in association with a contentious woman. The word contentious means striving. To be in a household with somebody who strives all the time. And it shows here some kind of a palace. You know, you can live in a palace, but if in association, in this case he's talking about a contentious or striving woman, it's better just to have a little corner up in the attic someplace and to be at peace than to be with a contentious and striving woman living in a huge palace. It's because the peacefulness and orderliness and obedience to the Lord is what counts. You know the old saying, you don't have a house, you have a home. The family makes the home. The house doesn't make the home. It's the interaction of relationships that create family and home. And you can live in a big, beautiful home, but if there's contention and striving in the home, then it's better to have a little tiny room and be at peace. In fact, look over next time we meet. Verse 19, better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Again, he repeats it. In fact, we had it again back in chapter 19. Verse 13 says, a foolish son is the ruin of his father, and the contentions of a wife are a continual dripping. It doesn't say she's a drip. It says it's like a continual dripping. It's like a drip of water, a faucet dropping water on a stone. It just continually drips and wears away, the erosion there. And it continually chips away at the family and the home, this contention and striving. So it is interesting, the contrast is it's better just to live alone by yourself in a little corner of the housetop than to live in a big palace with a striving and contentious woman. Verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. Here's another interesting proverb about the human heart. The soul of the wicked desires evil. So they're wicked before they desire the evil. See, the desire of the evil comes from being evil. If you try to help just the symptoms, if you try to change people from doing evil, the heart has to be changed. You can go down and protest at the adult bookstore or any of these strip places and abortion clinics and anything you want to, but people's hearts have to be changed. Evil comes out of wickedness. You cannot change evil through reform. People's hearts have to be changed. It's the wicked heart that desires the evil. So you cannot reform people. They have to be transformed. But also notice, his neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. He finds nothing good with his neighbor. Did you know? I know you didn't know this, and this will be quite a shock to you. Shocking. Is that you can find evil in people if you want to. A wicked person will find evil. He will not find anybody that has favor in his eyes. He'll always find something wrong. And yet, on the other hand, if you want to find something good about people, you can do that too. In fact, there's people who go just as perverse in the opposite direction. There are people who go down to a prison to convicted killers and murderers. And you have these people who are like prison groupies. What was that woman that just married some murderer, you know, and she believes in his innocence, even though he's guilty beyond doubt. He even confessed it, but tells her he didn't do it, so she believes him, you know. You can find any good that you want to in people, even if they're not good. But it's in my heart. Whatever is in my heart, whatever I'm looking for, I will find. It says here that the wicked man desires evil. The wicked heart desires evil. That's why they do evil. And if you try to humanitarianistically take people and lead them around and be their parent and say, oh, I'm going to mother you or I'm going to father you because you're doing evil, all you need is help. No. They need repentance. They need to be changed and transformed by Christ. And there are people that will just sit and evaluate people and just look for what's wrong. But it's not because there's something wrong in the people. Maybe the wrong is true. But the question is, why are you looking for evil in people? Well, according to the Bible, it's because your heart is looking for that. Verse 11. When the scoffer is punished, the simple is made wise. But stop right there. It's because just the opposite is true. If the person who scoffs or mocks is the word, if a person mocks the things of the Lord, a simple person, somebody who's just an observer, naive, doesn't know anything, but he's watching this person mock the Lord, if the person who is mocked is not dealt with, then the simple person is going to think that the mocker's actions is approved of, you see. So it says that the mocker is punished. When the mocker is punished, the simple's made wise. The simple person says, oh, you can't get away with that, huh? But when the wise is instructed, he receives knowledge. You can instruct a wise person, and he increases in knowledge. And the wicked person, the person who mocks, has to be punished. So that the simple person, the person who's in between the wise and the mocker, that's the two opposite ends of the spectrum, the simple person who is the observer can see the difference. The wise person increases in knowledge and wisdom, where the mocker gets punished. Now the simple person is supposed to recognize that. Say, the wise man increases knowledge and is blessed. The person who mocks the things of the Lord gets punished. I get it. You see. Verse 12. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. The Lord considers a person's house. That is, the base of operation, what it stands for. He wisely overthrows the house of the wicked. Sometimes we question, and I don't know about you, but nowadays, at just about everybody's household, everybody has come from some kind of a broken or dysfunctional household. And I know I came from a broken home, as it was called back in those days. And lots of violence in the household, and separation of family, and division of family, and dysfunction of family members. And you grow up as a young person thinking that, why has God done this to me? Woe is me. But according to the scriptures, the Lord overthrows the household of the wicked. If it's wicked, it's going to be overthrown. I look back now. Yes, ma'am.
My text says that the righteous man, that is in italics, wisely considers the house of the wicked.
Right, God's in italics. I read God in there. The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked. It is in a masculine form. Some texts, it's just the righteous masculine. It's either man or God. Wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness. The reason it's translated God in some texts is because it is God who overthrows the house of the wicked, not man. See, so I look back on my life now, and how the Lord saved me, and how the Lord has developed and continues to develop my life and my approach to life as to how family is to be, how the direction of family is to be. What family is supposed to be doing, how we're supposed to be in the things of the Lord, the word of the Lord, following the Lord, obedience to the Lord, is because my household that I grew up in was overthrown. It was wicked. That's all there was to it. There was violence and alcoholism and profanity against the Lord. It was violent against the Lord, and it was uprooted. Who knows, if I had grown up in a household, let's say in a wealthy neighborhood, had all the comforts of life, and had the whole family stay together, I might not have ever come to realize my need for Christ. Everything, starting off with verse 1 of this chapter, everything is in the hands of the Lord. When a household is overthrown, it's because it's wicked. You can't reach back and say, and put together something that God overthrew. Maybe it's not till later on in life that we begin to realize, hey, that was the hand of God, because there's wickedness there and evil there, and it could not have continued on. But the Lord has put a new foundation under me. The Lord has given me a new beginning, and basically what He did was He destroyed the old foundation and built His. It's just the way it is. And some people are content to continue to build on the old foundation. It doesn't work. God's going to overthrow it. Verse 13. Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. Now, just hold your place and turn back with me to chapter 19. We saw that in the positive direction. Chapter 19, verse 17 says, "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." So that's the positive direction. You identify with the poor and give to the poor, you're actually giving to the Lord. And the Lord is going to give back. Now, this gives us more explanation, because it gives us the negative, but it tells us exactly what it means that the Lord's going to give back. You see, every person has a point in their life where they have it good. Financially, circumstantially, however, there's an abundance of some kind. We have the choice to take it for ourselves and do with it for ourselves. We've already studied the basic principles that if you do that, you're going to have nothing later. The person who gives to the poor, later on when we are in poverty, every person is going to get to that point. There's going to be good financial times and there's going to be bad financial times. What the Lord is saying is when you identify with the Lord, with the people who are going through poverty, when you go through it, God's going to make sure you're taken care of. But if you look upon the poor and say, well, that's just too bad. I have over an abundance for me, and that's what it's all about. Who cares about you? Well, what happens when you reach poverty again? At some point in time, it's going to come where there's going to be a hard time financially. Well, the Lord says, you will also cry yourself, and you're not going to be heard. So basically, the Lord's saying, when you give because you have, when you're in a position that you don't have, God's going to make sure that something's given to you. In other words, the Lord's going to make sure we're taken care of because we don't have that selfish, self-centered, self-serving heart. So whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. That's the flip side of chapter 19, verse 17, where the blessing is for the person who does give because they're actually giving in response to the Lord. The poor belong to the Lord. Verse 14. A gift in secret pacifies anger, and a gift behind the back actually pacifies strong wrath. What this text is saying is, you've got someone angry at you. Not in front of everybody, but behind the scenes. When you give that person or do good to that person who has the anger, it's going to pacify the anger. But it's behind the scenes. It's not something done in public. And you ever notice that? This is good wisdom. If somebody's angry at you, and in front of a whole bunch of people, you try to pacify that person, it makes them angrier. Because they want to be angry. They don't want you to be doing that to them. And they know you're trying to win them over in front of everybody. It makes them angrier. So behind the scenes, in secret, a gift given. That is some expression of a gift or favor, some token, can even be an expression of kindness or openness. It pacifies anger. Have you ever realized that when someone's angry with you or holds something against you, when you're alone with them or in secret, in a secret place, or you're not with a whole bunch of people where they have to show their anger to keep their pride, you know? That you talk with them and you're kind with them, that they, or you offer lunch or whatever the case may be, that it pacifies their anger. The anger subsides. Verse 15. It is a joy for the just to do justice. But destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. It says here, it's a joy for the just person to do justice. In other words, a person that loves the Lord loves to do what the Lord wants them to do. Justice is not something that we do because we're supposed to do it. A person who is just does justice because they love to do it. It's the condition of their heart. Their heart is just. They want to do what's right. And when they do what's right and the Lord is pleased, they just love and rejoice that the Lord is pleased. But, flip side is true too, but destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. We have to be very careful and use wisdom when we approach people whose lives have been destroyed. Notice what I said. When a person acts wickedly, and their life is destroyed for it. We are not responsible to be good humanitarianists and go around and patch up the life of the wicked. When God brings judgment, we have to make sure that we're not playing the role of the bleeding heart to go over and help people that God has judged. Because in this life, it's important that people reap what they have sown in order to bring them to repentance. Sometimes we come in and we help people because we have bleeding hearts, you know. We help people, and all we've done is just pacify them experiencing the consequences for their sin. And we're taking away the realization of their need for Christ. We're making it easy for them to die in their sins, you see. The text says, destruction will come to the workers of iniquity. So if a person's life is destroyed, it's because of their wickedness. They need to repent. And yet these people turn around and blame everybody else, you know. Well, if you had love. Oh, wait a minute. You're the one that got yourself in that place. Do I hear repentance there? You know, no. Verse 16. A man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. How important it is, the study of God's word and gaining understanding is a life habit. It is a way. Notice what it says. A person who wanders from the way, it's a road, the road of understanding, that person will rest in the assembly of the dead. You can gather together and be under the wisdom and understanding and the ministry of God's word for 20 years and then leave the way of understanding and find yourself, as far as understanding goes, in darkness. The writer of Hebrews, at the end of Hebrews chapter 5, mentions the fact that the people to whom he is writing to says, you have become dull in your hearing, that is, your understanding. Once you were taught, and you have left hearing the word, and you have become dull of hearing, you have need for someone to teach you again the beginnings of the things of Christ. The writer of Hebrews went on to say that the person who experiences the Word, the person who is experienced in the Word, is mature and feeds on the depths and the meat of the Word. The person who is inexperienced is a babe and feeds on milk. And then at the end of the chapter, he says, when you're hearing the Word, your senses are actually being exercised, worked out. So the more you hear the word, and over a long period of time, consistent hearing of the word of God, one's spirit and understanding is sharpened to understand the things of the Lord in life. But you can do that for 20 years, and the moment you leave, you become dull of hearing. Just like that. It is a road. It is a path of life. It is a way of life. It's not an event. Bible study is not just a religious exercise to go to. It's something that a person has to stay in order to keep their senses exercised, in order to gain and keep the understanding that they have about life and the truths of life. But if you leave that path, you find yourself in the assembly of the dead. In other words, your pathway is going to keep company with people who are dying in their sins. All right, next time we'll finish out the chapter, The Principles of the Heart and Integrity, Proverbs 21. Let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we pray that we will indeed heed the message that not only your word brings us, but is emphasized by Jesus our Lord, that the heart is the root of all the problems. The heart is deceitful. We can think that we're right in our own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. May we seek the Lord with a sincere heart. May we seek the Lord with our whole heart. May we obey Him and worship Him and have this expression of praise to Him from our hearts, not out of sacrifice or religious duty or putting in our time. But may we be concerned about the conditions of our heart. We already know from your word that our heart is wounded by sin, and it's deceitful, who can know it. And so we continually need to be on the road of understanding. Continually be in your word, never leaving it. Because our heart is continually wounded by sin. May you keep us humble. May we walk humbly before you, constantly seeking the cleansing of our hearts and direction for our hearts, as you are the one who rules the hearts of men. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.